Well, thank you for that kind introduction, Matt. It's a blessing to be here with you all this morning. Welcome. If you're visiting among us and new to our group, we welcome you. Or if you're looking for a congregation, we are just a group of Christians. We want to follow the Lord as the Bible prescribes, and that's what we try diligently to do. As you see our service and observe what we do, we could tell you from the Bible why we're conduct ourselves this way, even if it's maybe a little bit different than you're used to. We do it because we are wanting to honor God in the way we worship. So I want to talk about this morning, what will I believe is the title of the sermon. The title I originally gave it is Untenable Faith. And really, the concept I want to talk about this morning is we live in a world where there's a lot of skepticism, and that's maybe good in a lot of areas, but, in schools, creation and a creator are not taught. So a lot of people in their education, they're being taught evolution and those sorts of things, and that's going to lead to a skepticism. When someone says, no, there's an intelligent designer. People are going to have some questions about that, and rightly so. We shouldn't accept anything. We shouldn't accept anything without facts and evidence that support it. And I agree with that. So my goal is this morning is how do you talk to a skeptic about what you believe in a acceptable way? And so it's just how do we talk about our faith? How do we address a skeptic in that? And that's really, so sometimes what we want is just lay down the facts and let them have it and convince them that my way of thinking is the only right way in one conversation. And that's not really a realistic goal. When you talk about just teaching someone the gospel, we're going to talk about the gospel, we're going to teach someone about the gospel. There's a process you need to follow, especially if they're coming from a more atheistic or agnostic worldview. The first one, is there a God? That's the question you have to answer. And if you try to answer that question by, here are 10 scriptures that say there are a God. Well, how do you know that's true? Because it's the inspired word of God. Well, how do you know about God? Because it's in the scriptures. That is, anyone who's truly skeptical isn't going to really want to go along that path with you because there's a circular reasoning in there. So in order to make this case, we really need to do as in Romans 1 verse 19, I believe, says, 1 verse 20. It says, his invisible attributes, divine nature, and eternal power have been clearly seen in what has been created. So the first step to saying there is a God is you need to be able to just look in the world around you and see if there's a way to identify the fingerprint of a creator versus the fingerprint of a process, if you will, that caused things to exist. So I want to have that discussion this morning is where do we find the fingerprint of the creator? And it may be a disappointing element to this is there's no silver bullet. Rarely in life is there a silver bullet. Here's the one thing you can say that's just irrefutable, hard evidence that no one can deny. That's not really what you're going to try and get at. When you're talking with a skeptic, you don't want to do that. What you want to really, where you want to get to is it reasonable to say there is an intelligent designer? Is that a reasonable position? Is there logic in it? Is there good fundamental thinking in there? Is that a helpful conclusion we can draw? That's really where you want to get to with this conversation. So it's not like this silver bullet. It's not like we're going to change everyone's mind the first time you have it. And the approach I'm going to take is we'll talk about a few things. And just for sake of time, you can't go through everything. But I'm going to give you a formula to talk about something. And you can use this formula and add in things you know or things you learn as you learn about this. And here's the formula. Here's a piece of evidence that says something. And here's another piece of evidence that says something. And here's another piece of evidence that says something. If you say each one of them, you could say, well, here's why that isn't true. Here's why I won't accept that. And the second thing, well, here's why I won't accept that. And the third thing, here's why I won't accept that. And on an individual basis, they won't be silver bullets. But what the whole spectrum of the conversation says is greater than the sum of its parts. Meaning, you have, really, I think there's 5 or 10 different areas where you can say, in this case, it's reasonable to at least say there could be a creator. Now, if there's only one thing that points to a creator, well, that's not very convincing evidence. But if there's 10 things, and in each one of them, it's reasonable to at least take that position, and maybe more reasonable, maybe there's less assumptions in saying there's a creator. Well, now you at least have a more convincing rationale for taking the position you take. I don't know if I'm making that clear, but really, it's just about saying the sum of the parts. So we're going to look at a few things this morning, but you can take this and say, okay, we're going to just use this rationale, and we're going to show you how to talk to someone. Because is it reasonable to expect to say there's a God? If it is, that doesn't prove who God is, or what he's done, or what he's like. But it just opens up, if it's reasonable to say that, and you've ruled that out as a possibility of something to explore, then you're unreasonable. And so you say, you know, it's reasonable, so I got to include that in my area of consideration. Now you're taking just other reasonable things. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Personally, I believe in a young earth. I think the earth is 6,000 to 8,000 years old. I think, based on the scripture and what the Bible says, a literal reading of the Bible, that's what it teaches. So that's where I stand on that. I get there because of the second part of this argument. So first, is there a God? There is a God. I think this is how I would do it, is I would assert it. There is a God. The Bible is his word and Jesus is his son. Now that is what a conversion study is going to consist of. There is a God. The Bible is his word. Jesus is his son. And the last piece is Jesus told the apostles to teach these things. And that's how you know what God wants you to do. We're just focusing on this first part of this conversation. Next thing. Fun facts. The estimated mass of the universe in tons, 10 to the 50th power. So that's 10 followed by 5 zeros. The estimated total number of atoms is 10 to the 82nd. So just to kind of help, this is saying, well, how do we get a concept of this? So you say, okay, 10 to the, this doesn't seem like, you think there would be more than 30, you know, the number would increase by more than 30 for the amount of tons versus how many atoms, because an atom and a ton are way different. But this is an exponential number. So basically, to get to 10 to the 60th, it's 10 to the 50th times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. So 10 to the 50th times 10, that's 10 times 50 zeros. Right? So that's you're adding a lot of numbers for each exponential piece. So that, just to kind of get the idea. So, we're going the wrong way here. We're backing up. So that just kind of gets you the idea. So there, this is an exponential growth that we're seeing here. So it's not, the 82 is significantly huge compared to a ton. And if you think, okay, how many atoms in a ton? That's the difference between 10 to the 50th and 10 to 82. And the reason I'm bringing this up is this just gives us a point of reference. Just think about the Earth and the stars and every star you see in the sky is basically represents a galaxy. And each galaxy has 300 billion stars. And everything we can observe, if you calculate the weight, that is what astrophysicists come up with. And if you say how many atoms are in all that weight, this is what astrophysicists come up with. That's a huge number. That's all I want, is I just want to get a scale for a big number in your mind. This includes everything. We're going to be looking at numbers like this, so that at least gives you a point. It gives us all a point of reference, so I can talk back about it. So first thing, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I told you I wasn't going to start with the Bible, but here I am starting with the Bible. But there's an important reason for this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a simple truth in this that acknowledges one of the major challenges to understanding creation. It gives a reasonable explanation of the origin of the universe. So when you start talking about, and this is where many people will teach, okay, there was a Big Bang. There was a singularity, as one astrophysicist called it, a primeval atom. Everything, it was infinitely dense, and it exploded, and all the matter came out of it, but it was just an origin point. So that's kind of the beginning of the universe, started at that point. Where did that come from? That's always the question you got. Where did that come from? How did that get there? And so you have to say, either take a guess or say, I don't know. But what the Bible does in the very opening statement is it explains that question. It answers that question. The question hadn't been asked yet. But it just says, there was a being outside of time and space that's not material that caused it to exist. So how did that being come into existence? He's a causeless being, which means nothing caused him to exist. He always existed, and he caused this next thing to exist. That puts a barrier, a hard stopping point. Without that stopping point, you have to kind of go into, well, what caused the primeval atom? Where did that come from? And when you explain that, well, where did that come from? When you explain that, where did that come from? And you always have this origin problem coming in, where the opening words of the Bible, they kind of solve that origin problem in this conversation. So what caused that? And here's the next thing, and this is talking about just, I guess I jumped a little ahead of myself, but why do I think the Bible, I take the Bible's timeline? And this is just kind of a explanation of that, is because when you read the Bible, it just gives a different order of things. In Genesis 1:14-15, it says, then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. So the Bible says there was a creator who made things. And if you go through the account, on the third day, God organized, basically made, decluttered the earth. It was mixed up, land and water all mixed together. He separated the land and water, and then he put plants on it. Now, if you're going to talk about the evolution theory and the Big Bang theory from that perspective, the order would be a lot of heat, and eventually planets and stars, and then eventually a stabilized planet, and then eventually water, and then eventually cellular life, and to go along the way, you end up with plant life. So the Bible takes a different order. And so trying to mix theistic evolution doesn't quite match what the scripture says. So I don't go with theistic evolution. I just give the authority to the Word of God. Personally, that's where I stand. But what this says is, on the fourth day, God said, put things in the sky. I mean, essentially, that he said, let there be lights in the expanse. And it seems, just through observation, there was an origin point for that creation event. They all came from one point and just spread out and scattered. And there are reasons we know that, and because you could look in the sky, and astrophysicists, and Einstein actually predicted it, although he didn't have the guts to take credit for it when he predicted it. However, he assessed this, and they say, okay, there's an origin point. So that's where we're getting to. But where'd that origin come from? I would say it's God, but if you don't say it's God, you gotta answer some questions there. So here's a quote from Einstein. It says he knew, or a quote about Einstein. He knew that if he had not acted out of fear of the scientific consensus and in reaction against what smacked of faith, he would have been the one credited for discovering the universe was expanding many years before anyone else had done so. It is a sobering lesson that even the greatest scientists may yield to the temptation to bow to the crippling consensus of the herd, especially if it involves the widespread bias against religion. Here's kind of an interesting thought. So Einstein, in the early 1900s, He came up with his theory of relativity, and he was explaining things in the universe, the gravity's effect on light, and a whole variety of things he was explaining, speed's effect on time, and there's all sorts of things with relativity. But he noticed that mathematically, it seemed like the universe was expanding. It had an origin point, was expanding out, but the assumption had been that the universe was static and eternal. So that wasn't quite matching up with what he believed. And if you say the universe had an origin, well, that sounds a lot like faith. So that's what this is saying, is he realized that because it sounded like faith, he didn't want to go with that. So he decided, I'm going to stick with the eternal static universe model. So he put into his calculations what he called the cosmological constant. So he adds this in, and that's the basis of his calculation. Well, later on, a guy named Robert, Lemaitre's, he basically looked through his telescope, saw the universe was moving, and then, Hubble found the universe was moving, and this is the guy who did the math of it. And so he gets credited, he and Hubble and a few other astronomers, for discovering the expansion of the universe, which says there's an origin point. And eventually Einstein said, I knew that. And in fact, Lemaitre used Einstein's theory and did the math and saw that it worked. And then Einstein said, well, I actually realized that earlier, but I just didn't want to say that. The point is just because there are really smart people who say things, there's all sorts of reasons why people don't acknowledge the full spectrum of what they see or what they're saying. And this is something we need to be careful of on both sides of the fence, is we need to be careful not to allow our bias and influences to determine what we call reasonable. In this case, I'm not saying this points to God necessarily. It doesn't demand God. But he said, since it appeared to be an origin, and that sounds a lot like the Bible, I'm not going to put that into my math. So that's how Einstein dealt with it. But there are times when this happens. He didn't want to be made a mockery. He didn't want people to turn against him because he wanted his work to be accepted. In order for his work to be accepted, it had to fit into a category. In order to fit it into the category, he needed the cosmological constant, even though it wasn't consistent with what he was actually seeing. And the point is he wasn't brave enough to take the step of acknowledging something that looked like a creation point of view, whether or not people call it a creation point of view right now. But he saw, and several others saw, an origin of the universe, a point of a beginning. And when there's a point of beginning, no matter when you say it is, there has to be, it can't be eternal. It had to have started. Or as you might say, it had to begin to exist. And that's one of the things. The universe had to begin to exist. So this is a quote from Robert Jastrow, and I like this. Because, you know, so you have these scientists, and this is what he's going to comment on, but you have scientists. They are very successful in observing the universe, doing the math, and calculating all the things about it, and they're working their way backwards. And as they work their way backwards, they get down to, hey, we found an origin point. How does that happen? What happened? They start guessing and calculating what happened. Here's what Robert Jastrow says about this in his book, God and the Astronomers. The discovery of a definite cosmic beginning is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. They have always accepted the world of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It is unexpected because science has had such extraordinary success in trying the chain of cause and effect backwards in time. For the scientist who has lived by this faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who had been sitting there for centuries. You know, and that's kind of why we talked about this grouping of things. We started with Genesis 1:1. The Bible, thousands and thousands of years ago, says, here's an explanation for the origin of things. Scientists, now they're, we're going to be objective, we're just going to follow the facts all the way back. We're just following, and they did a great job at following the facts. And what do they find? Oh, here's a, hey, there's an origin. So you see them, like, climbing the mountain. They finally get to the peak. We're going to understand. And they look up there, and they're like, that's what the believers were saying all along. You know, too bad. So there it says it ends like a bad dream. But that's really the thing, is we need to realize that the Bible was ahead of the curve on this, and it said this is what happened. But it also gives an explanation that can't be given outside of the scripture, and that, or I guess it can be given outside the scripture, but it, the scripture points to it first, is how'd that begin? So the question we ask is, did the universe begin to exist? Scientifically, I mean, all the evidence we see is, of course it began to exist. So the next question you ask is, or you could say, no, universe didn't begin to exist. There's an answer, and this is actually an answer people give, and so that's why I have, no, the universe, multiverse, is eternal. This is one of the explanations. They say trillions of parallel universe bubbles, like a universe generating kind of element. And so they say, no, things just happen. Things just happen. It's not finite. There's just so many. And because there's so many, there one's bound to be able to support life, and there may be others that have different kinds of life and all these things. So you answer no, the universe is eternal. The question always comes back to, how? How is it eternal? Because we can't observe anything eternal. We can't. We can see a beginning point. We can see energy being lost and matter. It's constant. It can be converted. It can't be changed or added to or subtracted from. So we have this. So how did this happen? How did the beginning come to be? What is the origin of that? Because it can't. We know what we observe, and so the point is, if you say no, the universe is eternal, that is a statement of faith. Because there is no science, there is no facts that back up that. The reality is since if I'm going to rule out this other option, all I have left is it must be, but there's no actually corroborating evidence to support that. So you say, no, the universe is eternal. It didn't begin to exist. Or you might say, yes. And then, well, what caused it to begin to exist? That's an important... So we say, yeah, the universe began to exist. Well, what caused it to begin to exist? And this is where you might say, okay, well, I'm atheistic, but the universe did begin to exist, and so there's a singularity. Well, where did that come from? Well, the universe had expanded, and then it contracted back down to the point, and it's kind of been around, but, you know, so you start saying, well, where did it come from? What's the answer to that? And that's the question you ask. Where did it come from? Because the ultimate thing is to answer this question, how did it begin to exist, takes faith. That's the bottom line. You got to have faith. The universe began to exist. It takes faith. The universe didn't begin to exist. It requires faith. There's no way to say those things conclusively. And so it's an act of faith. And so really the bottom line is what faith are you, what are you going to put your faith in? And what the scripture points to is it's a who. The uncaused cause. So you say, so if you're going to ask, okay, there was a singularity. Well, what caused that? Well, this over here. Well, what caused that? Well, this next thing over here. Well, what caused that, right? Eventually, you got to get to a point where something had to cause an action that was not itself caused to be. So that's the problem you have. Is eventually, you got to get to the bottom of the stack and say, what caused that? And there's got to be a final answer. If you can't give that answer, anything you say is an act of faith. Or you could say, well, there's a creator. Let's not say who the creator, just generically, there is a creator, an intelligent designer. He is uncaused. He's always existed. He exists outside of time and space and matter, and he caused time and space and matter to exist. Now, if you're just saying, what's more reasonable? Is it more reasonable to assume a creator or to assume a substance? To me, logically, the conclusion that requires the least amount of assumptions is a being, an intelligent being. Like that would be, now that doesn't prove anything, but as far as you should say, what's reasonable? That's a reasonable conclusion. I think it's more reasonable than trying to guess all the way down the ladder with no end rung. You just got to keep going down. So that's the first, that's one of the challenges to answer though for everybody. What's the uncaused cause? What does that look like? How do you know? So our first part is just about the origin. What's the uncaused cause and how did it get there? Or did it always exist? How does it always exist? We got to answer some of those questions. The second line of reasoning I want to talk about is really, they call it the fine-tuned argument. So somebody asked a man who was an avid anti-theist, is what he calls himself. So he's not atheist, he's anti-theist. He's against Christians and God-based belief systems. And he goes on these debate tours, debating theists and, you know, about the origin of the universe and things like that. And so somebody asks him, what is the best argument that the theists make for a creator? And his answer is, it's the fine-tuned argument, he said. The fine-tuning, one degree, one hair of a difference, even though it doesn't prove design, doesn't prove a designer, you have to spend time thinking about it, working on it. It's not a trivial argument. We all say that. And he's traveling with Richard Dawkins and, you know, many other anti-theist kind of guys. But what he said is, the fine-tuned argument is the strongest argument they can make for a creator. It doesn't demand a creator, but it's a strong argument that we have a really hard time with. So let's go ahead and talk about this. Why is it a strong argument? Here is some statements made by an astrophysicist named Paul Davies. He's one of the most qualified astrophysicists. He's very good at what he does. I don't know how to state that, but he says, the ratio between the gravitational force, so this is just, there's four primary forces that the universe has to have in order for it to be stable. Now, there's actually 20 of these kind of ratios we could talk about, but I'm just going to stick to a few. He says, the ratio between the gravitational force and the electromagnetic force must be exact down to 1 part and 10 to the 40th. For the universe to maintain small stars and large stars, this level of precision must be maintained. So for the universe to maintain small and large stars, this level of precision, 10 to the 40th, must be maintained. The ratio between the strong nuclear force and the electromagnetic force must be within 1 part per 10 to the 16th, for light or life could not exist. So here's just two statements. This astrophysicist who is qualified, renowned in the world as an astrophysicist, he says, this is the level of precision, 1 part in. So let me give you an illustration that someone made here. He says that you just take the continent of North America and cover it with dimes. And then you raise those dimes up, and he was a little bit more dramatic, you know, up to 5,000 feet and then up to the height of Mount McKinley. And we really got to stack the dimes all the way up to the moon. So we'll just skip all the drama and just say, okay, 240,000 miles high, the dimes are stacked on the continent of North America. And then you multiply those continents by 1 billion. So you have 1 billion continents stacked with dimes to the height of the moon. And then, so that is going to be 10 to the 40th dimes. So the level of precision that this requires is 1 to the 10 to the 40th. So if you change the gravitational force and electromagnetic force ratio, if you walked up to those billion continents, stacked to the moon with dimes, you pull off one dime and the universe can't exist. Like, that's what this guy, this astrophysicist, is saying, claiming. One dime. That is a lot. Now cut that in half, right? You got 10 to the 20th. And you take one of those dimes and life can't exist. So that's a pretty significant fine-tune thing. So we look at this in the universe. I mean, in our physics, there's multiple of these, like 20 primary things you could point to and say, these things have to be tuned so precise. And not all of them are to this level of precision, but many of them are. And it says all these things had to be in place. If you're going with the Big Bang, within 1 millionth of a second after the Big Bang, all these things had to be precisely tuned in order for anything to happen. So this is a major, significant, fine-tuning thing. And so you say, ask the question is, how did that happen? How did it explode? And if there was, like, and it was a fraction of a bit more power or a fraction of a bit less power, the universe couldn't have formed in the way it has. So there's all these things that had to just be precise. So that's universal in physics. Things we might be a little bit more related to is the Earth sits in what they call the Goldilocks zone in our solar system. Essentially, if it's much closer to the sun, it burns. If it's much further, or if it's much closer, really, the water evaporates. If it's much further, all the water freezes. We're in this like precise orbit. And the where the Earth and our solar system sits in the galaxy is in a spot where we're not too close to the haze and the radiation in the middle, and we're far enough out on this flat galaxy we can actually see outside of our galaxy, which is unique. Our Earth is very uniquely positioned because of the proportion of the moon to the Earth. It's the largest proportionally moon to the planet in our solar system. It's about 27% of the size of the Earth, but because the moon is that size, it actually stabilizes the rotational wobble that the Earth would have and allows our seasons and everything to be very stable to permit life. The moon is 1/400th the size of the sun, and the sun is 400 times further from the Earth than the moon, which allows for a complete solar eclipse, which is unique in our solar system, but really probably unique in a lot of solar systems. So I don't know if you guys saw this a few years back. I lived in Salem, which was like right at the pinnacle of this, and I watched it from my backyard. It was amazing to see the black circle with blue flames shooting out from it, and everything's like pulsing because the light is just like, I don't know, it was strange, but everything was like, there's like lines going over everything from this event. It was amazing. But this is really the only place in our solar system this could even be possible. And so you start going through as the position of the Earth, the moon to the size of the Earth, the moon and the sun being the same ratio, the planet size, if the planet was any larger, the gravity would be too much and our air would be too viscous to breathe. If our planet was any smaller, the electromagnetic field, the magnetosphere of the Earth, wouldn't protect the Earth from the solar wind, and it would basically evaporate all the water off our planet and cause a lot of trouble. So, you know, if you start going through all these different things that just have to be precisely tuned, the question is, how did it get that way? Who made it that way? What happened here? David makes this comment in Psalm 8, 3 through 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you took thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You know, really what he's saying is, look at the precision with which and the glory with which God created. He's like, why would you think about me? I see it feel so small and significant. But the reality is God did all these things for us. That's what I believe. You know, maybe someone you're talking to, a skeptic you're talking to, won't go with that. However, that's a big question, right? Is how did all these things get this way? When you look out. But now we also need to look in a little bit. Here is another statistic for you. It says, in A Meaningful World, this is the book, Benjamin Weicker and Jonathan Witt say that a cell of the most minimal function would contain at least 250 genes and their corresponding proteins. The odds of a primordial soup randomly burping up a concoction even half its length are vastly lower than one chance in 10 to the 150th power. The numbers are so outrageous that again, they can seem comedic. So just the chances of a concoction of chemicals and power and whatever else, you know, lightning, whatever else causes amino acids to form, the chances of one half of the most basic forms of cellular life to form is just comically small. One to the 10 to the 150th. And then you might say, well, you look at the DNA inside of our body, and there's information there, like data points. This is actually, in the inside of a cell, this is a protein machine that moves a protein down a DNA strand in order to form the nucleus of another cell. It's like this process. I don't quite understand. I'm not going to claim I understand it, but that's what the picture is. That's what they say. It's not actual visual. It's a representation. So I don't know how accurate it is, but this is what's going on inside of your body. Things like this, lots of things like this. And there's data, information in there. And so the question you got to ask is it more reasonable to look at the fine-tuning of the universe and to look at the data, which always has to come from an intelligent source, information stored in the cell, and the micro protein machines that function on inside of your cell, which when Darwin was saying primordial soup, I don't think he was thinking about that, you know. But what's more reasonable to believe, that there is a random chance that this primordial soup produces these kind of effects around us, or that an explosion can produce these fine-tuned effects in the gravitational forces and the large atomic force, the weak atomic force? Is that what's happening? Or is it more reasonable to assume that there was an intelligent mind that caused the things to be? And the question doesn't prove anything. What it is it reasonable? And I would say the soup doesn't quite work. So that's this next step, is just, to me, it's reasonable to assume. So now let's talk about, because everyone, you know, maybe a skeptic might say, no, see, I'm going with option A, it's all random. So here's an illustration for that. If you're playing cards with your opponent, if you're playing cards and your opponent dealt himself four aces 20 times in a row, what do you do? So you say, how are you doing this? And he's like, you know, there are trillions and trillions of universes, and we happen to live in a universe where I deal myself four aces every single time. So I'm sorry you lost, but that's just the universe we live in. So he offers up that explanation. What are you going to believe? Would you be willing to believe that we live in that universe? Or would you call the guy a cheater? And what does cheating imply? There's an intelligent design behind the effect you're seeing, right? He planned it to happen that way. Any reasonable person would say, no, that guy's cheating, right? You're implying, okay, I'm going to go with the design here. I'm not going to say this is just happens to be completely random and just really works out in your favor for all these times. No, I'm going to call the guy a cheater. That's what we would all do. So on one hand, we're willing to believe such outlandish claims, comically improbable claims, in the name of science, let's call it science. But on the other hand, the way you actually reason would never accept that in a real life situation. And so that's the comparison. This doesn't, like I said, it's not a proof. What it is it's just a rationale. And this is where you want to end the conversation. This is where you want to end the conversation is, does it seem unreasonable that I stand where I stand? And if they say, no, it seems reasonable to me. I can see if you're considering those things, that's at least a reasonable position to take. That is the first step, right? That's how you talk to a skeptic about these things. You're not trying to slam them in the face with some kind of truth. What you're trying to do is just say, is this rational and reasonable to take this conclusion? You know, there is a standard in scientific discovery called Occam's razor, where the solution that requires the least amount of assumptions is generally the one you should go with unless you have another reason. And I would say a creator, an intelligent designer, requires a lot less assumptions than all these random chaotic things happening over time. So I want to end with this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You know, what we're talking about is actually a biblical argument, making a biblical argument in the sense that we're just observing what God has done around us. And in our observations, our reason and rationale would lead us to conclude there's intelligence there. Now, where you go from this step, you have is needs a little bit more direction, but this is where we're going to stop this morning, is how do we talk to someone who's skeptical? How do we reason through that? And so there's all sorts of things you could throw in here. You know, you could talk about the fossil record. And I actually meant to put in a picture of fossilized dinosaur footprints with fossilized human footprints side by side. You could say, okay, well, where'd this come from? What's this about? And you might talk about the stars, or you might talk about animals. You might talk about, there's an argument called irreducible complexity. There's all sorts of philosophical arguments that I don't quite understand, but they are reasonable. But you throw in a spectrum of conversations that you do understand. Here, what about this thing? Here's this thing. Here's this thing. And they all, the rational conclusion is, a designer makes more sense than, it doesn't prove a designer, just a designer makes more sense to me. And that's where you end up with. And someone has to decide, well, a designer doesn't make sense to me. Why? That's the question. Yeah, why? If you're going to assert that's true, you need to be able to, well, why is that true to you? Why does that seem true? Why doesn't a designer make sense? Well, I just can't accept this. But that's not what we're asking, if you can accept something. We're just saying what's reasonable, what's rational, what makes sense with the information we have available to us. And that's the decision. Not everyone's going to go with it, but that's the way you want to have a conversation in that way. Really not a call to conversion this morning. That wasn't my point. The point is just really talking about how do we discuss. Because we're in a world where there's a lot of people who don't even know these things. Never heard it before. They're not taught in school. And so You need to be able to have these kind of conversations. But people who don't know these things, a lot of times they also don't know about God. And they need to know those things as well. And this is the first step to that. And God is calling people to repentance and to live righteously, to have their sins forgiven. But he's not just calling outside people to that. He's calling us as well. He's calling all of us to that. And a lot of times, we might accept all the things, but we still reason that it's okay to have sin in our life. And just as we're saying, is that reasonable to you to do that? We got to ask the same question about a Christian who knows God with sin in their life. Is that reasonable to you? Or you think you should deal with that? And that's something we need to address too. We have time now. If you want to come up and have the prayers of the congregation for something you're struggling with, or I would just invite you to, after the service, if you don't want to be in front of everyone, find somebody. If you're here this morning and you want to be baptized and have your sins washed away and take that first step in a relationship with Christ, we have water ready. Whatever your spiritual needs may be at this time, please let them be made known. Don't leave here without dealing with that. If you need to, as we stand and sing the song of invitation, you can let those needs be made known.